Let us now hear the word of God as we find it in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'll read from verses 1 to verse 27. The book of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Amen. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his own holy word. And to his name be all the praise and all the glory.
May I say what a privilege I count it to be able to address you tonight. It is a delight to me to be here, and I have already felt something of the warmth of your kind and gracious welcome. The subject which I have elected to address tonight, the sanctity of life, is life really sacred, is a subject both close to my heart and close, or so I believe, to the concerns of the Church of God at large. Because it is a subject which covers some of the great issues facing our society today. Of course, time was when the sanctity of life was something in which we all believed. And by we all, I mean we as Christians, and indeed those who were not in our society. I mean the medical profession. I mean the consensus in Western Christendom. Those societies which, at least until so recently, bore the marks of their Christian origins. We all believed that human life was sacred. And now, of course, we, or at least the consensus view in our society, is that we do not so believe. Now, what I would like to try and do this evening is to draw together a number of concerns under this heading and to seek to share with you my own understanding of the biblical basis of our Christian concern in this field. And I think it is of particular importance that Christians should be made aware of the vital and biblical character of their concern for the sanctity of human life. Now, of course, as you will know, there are many areas today in which the sanctity of human life is under threat. And I shall mention one or two. We have, of course, the issue of abortion, which has so preoccupied the Church of Scotland in recent years. And I think it can surely only be a sign of health in the national church that this issue should have been so much at the forefront of our public discussion. We might hope for a more united view on the subject, but for the subject to have been in the forefront of the thinking of the Kirk, I think is something for which in itself we must be thankful. As some of you may know, I have a particular interest in the question of abortion. I have written on the subject, and I have been involved in some of these discussions in the church at large. But that is one example. Another example, and that which took all the headlines 3 years ago, and more recently has been much in the news, is the question of so-called test tube babies, Now, there are a whole host of questions raised by that little phrase, test tube babies. But one of the questions is the question of the sanctity of human life. Then again, we have had cases before the courts in recent years where, because of the birth of a handicapped child or because of the live birth of a child after an abortion, the question of the sanctity of life of newborn babies has been under discussion. As some of you may know, Rutherford House recently hosted a lecture tour in Britain by Dr. C. Everett Koop, the Surgeon General of the United States of America. Dr. Koop is a very famous pediatrician before he went into government. That was his reputation. And he was addressing precisely this subject of the sanctity of life of newborn handicapped babies. It is a subject very much on the agenda today. And then, of course, we have the question of euthanasia, an old issue, but also a new one. The question of what we do with those people who are elderly or who are incurably ill. The question whether we are entitled to take steps to bring about their early death, when otherwise it would not happen. And a particular focus has been given to the question of euthanasia in recent days by the question of AIDS. And of course, in the case of those who tragically contract this new disease, as there is no prospect today of cure, there are some who believe that they should be offered an easy way out and that death should be hastened. And as some of you may have heard, in Holland, where there is perhaps the most liberal practice of euthanasia in the Western world, the law forbids it, but the medical profession has turned a blind eye to those of its members who wish to practice it. In Holland, there is a strong lobby in favor of offering euthanasia to those who have AIDS. And that lobby will no doubt soon grow and spread into our own country. Now, these seem a series of widely different questions. But that one thing which draws them together is that they are all about human life, and whether human life may ever properly be taken. And the growing consensus in the medical world, in the law, in politics, the growing consensus amongst the leaders of public opinion, and indeed the view of significant churchmen in different denominations, is that human life may indeed sometimes be taken. Now, I say that by way of introduction, and the Lord willing, I will return to some of these particular questions after we have suggested a basic biblical understanding of the subject as a whole. Let me offer you three biblical principles that seem to me to lie at the heart of this debate. And necessarily, we mention them briefly. First of all, and quite the most important principle, is that the sacredness of man's life, if you want to use that word, sacredness or sanctity, derives from his having been created by God and created in the image of God. And so we read, in the image of God, God created man, male and female, in the image of God. Now, It isn't entirely clear from Genesis 1 or from Genesis 9, where we have the same question arising again, or elsewhere. It isn't entirely clear precisely what is meant by the image of God. And theologians down the years have spent much time and many pages discussing what could be meant by the image of God, and whether the image of God is meant to refer to our being rational beings or our being emotional beings, or whether it's meant to refer to our having an eternal life ahead of us, whether it's meant to refer to our being able to do this or to do that. And I think all of this discussion is quite wrong-headed, because the fundamental fact which is meant to be conveyed by the declaration that man was made in the image of God is simply this: that which is essential to man, that which makes him man, that which marks out you and me from the beasts of the field, is that which reflects the very character and nature of God. And that we can say that wherever you have a man, a member of the human race, you have one who bears the image of God, because he is made to be like God. And though sin has marred the image, though we are very far from being the men and women we might once have been, and one day we shall be, that still, where we meet a fellow human being, we meet a man or a woman or a child who resembles God in that which is most central in their identity. Human nature is a human form of the divine nature. Now, of course, you can go on and say, well, one of the things that God has and we have, therefore, is that we can communicate, or we can think, or we can create, or we can enjoy the creation. And there are many other ways in which the image of God can be unpacked and unfolded. But that which is essential to it is simply the very fact that we are made like God. And that is why, of course, we are made to communicate with God and to commune with him. God has made us, as we might say, helpers meet for him. And it is in this notion of man made in the image of God that the issue of the sanctity of man's life is deeply embedded. And in Genesis 9, where we have, after the flood, the retelling of the nature of man and of his role in the world, we have in that striking verse the statement that whoso sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. The ground in Scripture of the capital sentence: whoso sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for man is made in the image of God. The sacredness of human life, the sanctity of human life, derives immediately from human life being life made in the image of God. And so the commandment, thou shalt not kill, if we are to explain it and expand it in biblical terms, is the commandment, thou shalt not kill, for man is made in the image of God. I offer that to you as a first biblical principle in our discussion of the sanctity of human life. Let me offer you a second. Because, of course, the question immediately raised, having established that man is made in the image of God and that therefore human life is sacred, the question immediately raised is the question, what is man? To whom does this apply? And if it seems an easy question to answer, think again. Because, of course, the whole issue today of the sanctity of human life devolves upon a discussion of what really is man. And there are those who say that until a certain age, the unborn child is not a man, not a human being. There are those who have argued that indeed after birth, for a matter of hours or days or weeks or months or even years, the small infant child is not really a human being. There are those who would argue that when you begin to dement and you become senile, or when you are in the grip of some chronic or incurable disease, you have somehow lost your hold on being human, and therefore your life may be taken away. The question arises, what is man? How may we know to whom this fundamental protection applies? Now, I believe that the Bible gives us a rather plain answer to that question. And I think we have it here in Genesis chapter 1, which is why I asked that we might read it. Because, you see, we read of man created in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, male and female, he created them, in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1. And the context in Genesis chapter 1 is the context of a description of the created order. Now, whatever we happen to take this chapter to mean in its significance for history and geology and all those questions, whatever we take it to mean for that, it is plainly intended to be a statement of how things are in the world God has made. That God made this kind of creature, and he made that kind of creature, and he made the other kind of creature. And he made man, this final kind of creature, at the high point of his creating work. And of this final kind of creature, man, this may be said, he was made in the image of God. Man as opposed to the apes, man as opposed to the fish, man as opposed to the plants, man is made in the image of God. We find here a taxonomy, an ordering of the creation, a sorting out and labeling and description of what it is we find in the world that God has made. Now, if we so read this chapter, then I believe we have a simple answer to our question, what really is a man for moral purposes? Where do we find those who bear the divine image? And we go not to a theologian or an ethicist or a biblical scholar for an answer. We go to a biologist. And we ask a biologist to look at the created order and to separate one species and one variety from another and tell us what is man. And the biologist will describe the species Homo sapiens. And it seems to me that man as created here is our species, Homo sapiens. And the biologist will say, well, of course, wherever you have this particular biological being, you have the species. Because from the very earliest days of the embryo until the very last breath flows through the nostrils, this is the life of a member of that particular species. It could hardly be any other. And we find man, who bears the image of God, defined in biological terms. So that whenever we encounter one who is biologically one of our species, we encounter a bearer of the image of God. Now, I think that has profound implications, and I will, in passing, give one or two. Because, you see, if you look around the world, and if you look around the recent history of the world, what do you find? You find societies in which a distinction has been made between one kind of man and another kind of man on a basis which is finally simply arbitrary. And so if you were to have been in the Germany of the Third Reich, you would have found the Jews and the Gypsies and certain other undesirables classed as not persons before the law. Although biologically, genetically, they were alike members of the one human race, they were determined to be not so. And so in North America until a little over 100 years ago, 120 years ago, there was the institution of slavery. And by the color of your skin and by your family descent, if you were a slave, you were before the law not a person. You didn't have personal standing and rights before the law of your land. And a distinction was made between some men and other men on the basis of color and race. And if you go today to South Africa, that troubled land in which it is so hard to imagine a solution to the problems that history has made, you find there a distinction made on the basis of race. You see, what is being said in Genesis chapter 1 is that there are finally no such distinctions in the mind and purpose of God and in the being of man. If you are a member of the human race, then you are a bearer of the image of God. And to bear the image of God is to be given a dignity and a standing which set you apart from all the other creatures that the Lord God has made. And if we apply that principle to these questions arising in ethics and medical science, we find, of course, that we are presented with a member of the human species from the very first days of human biological existence until the very last days of human biological existence. We face those who bear the image of God. Thirdly, a third biblical principle I would offer you, which qualifies these other two principles, is, of course, that in the scriptures there are presented to us exceptions to these rules. There are two exceptions. There is the exception of warfare in certain particular circumstances, some idea of a just war, and there is the exception of capital crime, the capital sentence, the taking of human life because someone has done something which deserves the taking of his life. And in these two cases, the protection of sanctity deriving from the image of God is removed, and human life may be taken. But far from weakening the case we are making, the fact that there are these two solitary exceptions underlines it and indicates that unless you can produce an argument that a war is just, or unless you can produce an argument that a crime should be met by the capital sentence, then you are without an argument to take away the sanctity of the lives of your fellow men. In Holy Scripture, these are two exceptions. I'm not tonight discussing their particular relevance today, but I put it to you that these exceptions apart, the Bible teaches the sacredness of human life, and secondly, that human life in a moral sense, that which we must treat as human life, is coterminous, coextensive with biological life. Wherever you find a biological member of the human species, you find one who bears the image of God. Now, in the context of recent discussion, and those of you who are interested in these things, or maybe who are in nursing or medicine or some other profession in which these questions are particularly relevant, will know this: in recent discussion, there have, of course, been objections raised to these principles, which are no new principles. They are the principles upon which, historically, Christian medical practice has depended. There is, for example, the objection that there is no room for absolutes in the practice of medicine or in the formulation of public policy to determine the practice of medicine. You can't have absolute principles. Well, I think it is very difficult to imagine how one can do anything without having absolute principles. When that with which one deals demands no other kind of treatment. That is to say, if we are dealing with those who bear the image of God, if that indeed is the fundamental characteristic of every human life, we must deal absolutely with those who bear the divine image in terms of who they are. And we can never leave to one side the fact that all of our fellow human beings bear the image of the one who made them. However far they have fallen, however deteriorated the image is in them, it is still there, and we have no ground to treat them other than as those whose worth and dignity are infinite, because they bear the infinite impress of the God who made them. A second objection which is offered from time to time is that if we believe that human life is really sacred, we find a conflict between that sacredness and our Christian compassion. Well, those who think that way feel strongly that way. I have certainly spoken with senior medical men and women who would use that argument and who would say that if you disagree with it, and who would say of their medical colleagues who would themselves hold to the sanctity of human life, they would say that you cannot finally be compassionate if you will never act to bring about the death of your patient. I would refer those who feel that way to the origin of our modern medical tradition in the Hippocratic Oath. Now, as you may know, Hippocrates was a Greek physician who lived 500 years or so before Christ, and his oath set out the ground rules of Western humane medicine. The medical tradition in the West has been founded upon the principles of Hippocrates, which were taken on board by the Church and fleshed out with distinctively Christian character. And the Hippocratic Oath spells out the role of the physician as that of the healer. He is there to heal. And he is there to heal without taking human life, without doing harm. And as you may know, in the oath itself, the two great controversial issues of today, abortion and euthanasia, are both mentioned. And the healing task of the physician is spelled out in the context of abortion and euthanasia. And the physician who swears the Hippocratic Oath swears that in his healing he will do no harm, and in particular he will not bring about an abortion, and he will not administer euthanasia. The ancient medical tradition, which is the medical tradition which we have inherited, sees no conflict between the compassionate, healing calling of the physician and his resolute refusal to countenance the taking of the life of his patient. And so I suggest to you that there is distinctive biblical grounding for the sanctity of human life, and that this same biblical grounding has been enmeshed in the fine medical traditions of the Western world, and only in our own day has it found itself seriously under threat. Now, you may ask why it is that I consider these questions to be of such momentous significance for us all. Time was maybe 15, 20 years ago when medical ethics was, as somebody put it at the time, something to be discussed by consultants, with consultants in private. It was a distinctly professional medical exercise. But of course, today, there is no one who would make that claim. Because what is going under the rubric, the heading of medical ethics, is a discussion of fundamental human values. It is, of course, the medical profession and the nursing profession, perhaps more so, who come face to face with the heart-rending decisions involved in caring for those who are sick and for those whose lives are in jeopardy. But they do so on behalf of us all. And increasingly, the courts and indeed the legislatures of the Western world have recognized the basic policy implications for public policy as a whole, of what it is that the doctors do in the name of us all. And so we have found distinguished medical men joining with theologians and philosophers and others in the most serious and wide-ranging debate of these very questions. And so the crucial importance of our being able to make a distinctively Christian input into this kind of debate. Now, that is what has happened, and it seems to me that the fundamental issue of the sanctity of human life is so significant because, as every year passes, the questions which are raised become broader. And we have moved from discussion of abortion to discussion of the use of the human embryo for purposes of deleterious research. We have moved from discussion of abortion 20 years ago to discussion of whether patients who are incurably ill should be offered an easy way out in what in law is either suicide or assisted suicide or murder. We have moved to discussion of whether newborn babies who are handicapped have the right to be treated and to have their lives sustained. And as every year passes, we move further and further out from the first questions which were raised. And you see, because human life is finally a unity, because that which joins us all together in the human family is finally one thing, that we bear the image of God, because human rights and human dignity and human worth finally depend upon the bearing of the divine image, no man is an island. And every class of person whether they are unborn babies or whether they are newborn babies or whether they are elderly, dementing, senile grandmothers and grandfathers, every class of person whose life comes under threat because of the advancing frontiers of other views of human life than the Christian view. Whichever class of person comes under threat, there will be another to follow. Now, I would like finally to move from this general discussion into a particular discussion of what is today perhaps the most contentious area in this whole debate. And that is the area of test tube babies. It may be of interest to you that Rutherford House is publishing later on this year a collection of essays about the whole question of the use of human embryos for research, the whole question of the use of IVF techniques for the relief of infertility, a symposium consisting of conference addresses and some special papers, which is graced with an introduction by Sir John Peel, whose name will be known to many of you as the former gynecologist to the Queen. Sir John Peel, a most distinguished member of his profession, and now in his retirement, still an active writer, addressed one of the conferences we ran and has written a commendatory foreword for this collection of papers. And I regard it as a matter of great encouragement that men of his distinction are prepared to commit themselves to a distinctively Christian view on this matter. But I would like to leave you by suggesting the way in which I came to what I take to be a biblical and evangelical view of the nature of the human embryo and how the tiniest and most simple members of the human species should be treated. The doctrine at the heart of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that using Genesis chapter 1 as I have, and speaking of the image of God as being impressed upon every member of the human species, we immediately find ourselves facing every kind of human being as a being made in the image of God and deserving of respect and dignity and worth and our protection. But I find it of interest that there is a most particular reason to support that assertion in this special area of discussion today. We believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God, the second person of the Trinity, became man, that particular man. We believe that he did so by means of the so-called virgin birth, which is better described as the virginal conception in the womb of his mother Mary, by a miraculous and supernatural act of God. That is what we believe, that is what the creeds of the ancient church state, that is what we read in the Holy Scripture. Now, we have only to ask one simple question to show the relevance of that fundamental Christian belief for this discussion. And the question we ask is, when, in fact, did God become man? Because although we are tempted, of course, first of all, to imagine that God became man in the birth of the bouncing baby in Bethlehem, a little reflection causes us to withdraw such an answer and to suggest another. Because, of course, the life of Jesus Christ began not when he was born in Bethlehem, it began when his mother conceived, as is the case with every human baby. And the crucial and supernatural moment in which Mary became supernaturally pregnant is the point at which God became man. This has been brought out indeed strikingly in the context of this debate about the Warnock Report and test tube babies by Professor T.F. Torrance, who, as well as being, of course, a former moderator of our church, ranks as the world's leading authority on the relations of science and religion. And Professor Torrance himself spoke at a conference which we ran, and he has written in these terms that there can be no question, if we believe in the incarnation of the Son of God, that we believe that he became incarnate not when the baby was born, because that was the mere expulsion from the uterus of the child who was already there. We believe that God became incarnate in the early fertilized embryo, in its first days of life, in the womb of Mary, his mother. That the contraction of God to a span in the incomprehensible act of incarnation was not simply the extraordinary miracle of God becoming a man or a child or a babe, but was the even more incomprehensible miracle of God becoming an early embryo. And that the life story of Jesus Christ began in Nazareth, when his mother was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and when by that same power she conceived. The doctrine of the incarnation, our belief that God became man in Jesus Christ, says something to us about the earliest days of human existence. And that which was sufficient to carry the life of God himself, however microscopic, that which was already genetically complete, requiring only, as does every human embryo, sufficient nutrition and the right environment to develop into the full baby and child and man, that which was, however microscopic, in the womb of Mary his mother, was Jesus Christ already. Become man, become one who bears the divine image already, able to become man because man bears the image of God. And if at the very earliest and most, as we might say, unlikely stage of human existence, God could become man, then we have our biblical understanding enlarged and underlined, that wherever we face one who bears the image of God, wherever we face a member of our species, we face one whose life is sacred. And the significance of Genesis chapter 9, of whoso sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for man is made in the image of God. The significance of that is this: an assault upon the life of man is an assault upon the life of God. That is, I believe, why the capital sentence is pronounced for such assaults in Scripture. Because we bear the image of God, we bear his own sanctity. And a society which refuses to recognize the human dignity and human worth of its weakest and most subject citizens is a society which is thereby assaulting the life of the God whose image they bear. And so I suggest, yes, human life is sacred. Yes, indeed, human life, from its very biological beginnings until its very biological end, is sacred. Of course, we acknowledge the complexity and the difficult character of the kind of decisions which those who are clinically involved with patients have indeed to make. But as Christians, we must affirm that human life is sacred. And we must go on beyond that. Beyond that. To desire that those whose lives are sacred because they bear the image of God should hear the gospel of his redeeming grace, in order that they might come to know the God in whose image they were made. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come before you mindful of how much the image, your image which we bear, has been defaced. We come mindful that we are poor and miserable creatures. We come mindful that in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, we have turned far aside from the high calling which is ours. We come conscious that as we speak of the sin of others, we must confess the sin of ourselves. Gracious God, come to us, come to our society, our nation, come to our world. Come and establish the dignity of your creatures who bear your image. Come and protect their dignity from every assault. Come and vindicate your own purposes in making man to bear the divine image and in sending Jesus Christ to become man, to redeem. And grant to us, most gracious God, to be faithful, to be perceptive and understanding, and to be trusting as we live in this world which has turned so far from you. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.